frankly, I believe it is incredibly applicable to where we are as a nation and perhaps as a community. And so I've been going sort of slow in talking about this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let's pray. Father, as we talk about your promises and your heart for people, Lord, I pray that we would understand what your book is saying, and Lord, that the cry of our heart is that our hearts would be joined with yours, that we would not want anyone to perish, that we would love the unlovely, that we would love the up and outers as well as the down and outers, that we would care about everyone that Jesus died for. Lord, just open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. We're dealing with God who lives essentially outside of time. He created time for us, and from his perspective, our clocks really don't mean much at all. Psalm 90 in verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Psalm 39, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. And James adds, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So Peter starts out by saying, don't think about time like the Lord thinks about time. He's thinking from a whole different perspective. The thing that struck me as I read this that I'd never really thought about before, I spent my early days in a very liberal church. And whenever someone brought up the idea of the second coming, what I always heard was, well, you know, they all thought Jesus was coming back in 20 or 30 years, and he didn't, so why should we expect him to come now? And it really sort of hit me. Here's Peter. He's writing probably between 60 and 68 AD. And he's talking about people will say in the last days, where's this coming, he promised. And then he throws in the concept of 1,000 years is like a day. You know, I don't think those early apostles would have been surprised that it's taken this long. I think in their thinking, they understood what was going on and that there was a whole lot of stuff that had to happen first. And like I say, I think it's very interesting that Peter mentions, well, it's, you know, 1,000 years are just like a day. I do think I need to say one more thing. 2 Peter 3:8 is not a formula for date setting in Bible prophecy. Now, if you read any of the stuff put out by Jehovah's Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists, they will insist that a day equals a year and all this sort of stuff, and they come up with all sorts of weird dates. Don't use any of this for date setting in Bible prophecy. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. And I was struggling with, okay, where do I go to talk about God giving a promise and the expectation of that promise being right there, but it took a long time to happen. We read in Genesis 12:4, Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Now he came from Ur of the Chaldees. He traveled with his father to Haran. His father died. After his father died, he and Sarah, Lot and Lot's wife, set out from Haran to the land that God had promised him. And later on, in the same chapter, so we're assuming not too long afterwards, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." Now you think about this. At the time the promise is given, Abram, his name gets changed later. I'll make that mistake a number of times. Abram's 75 years old. His wife is 65. They have never been able to have a child. The scripture says Sarah is barren. And God says, "To your descendants, I'm going to give all this land that you're passing through." But then God starts saying, "But it's going to take a little while." Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Well, Abram, you're going to have a son, and he's going to have children, and I'm going to give this entire land to them. But they're not going to get it right away. Your descendants," and he still doesn't have a child, "your descendants are going to be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And then he adds, "In the fourth generation, your descendants." And that fourth generation is interesting. Abraham lived to be 180. Isaac lived about the same length of time. Jacob was 139 when they went down into Egypt. 400 years and four generations does work. "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." I want you to notice something here. There is a very definite promise. "I am going to do this," God says. And then God gives a very definite time frame, 400 years. And then God says, "Because something has to happen first." Now, I tend to think of something like, okay, this is going to happen in this many years, or this is going to happen when this happens first, and God does both of them in the same passage. They're going to be there 400 years, and then they're going to come out. But the 400 years is going to be based on the fact that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Okay. Abram is still without a child. So in chapter 16, Sarah says, "You need to have a child by my slave girl, my servant girl, because I'm obviously not going to be the mother of the child." So Abram's 68 years when Hagar bore him Ishmael. He's 11 years down since the promise. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now I'll throw in a couple other numbers here for you. Isaac was 60 when Jacob was born. Jacob was 130 when he went to Egypt. So from the time of the promise, you've got 25 years until Isaac is born, 60 years until Jacob is born. Jacob's 130 when he goes down into Egypt. They're 30 years there while Joseph is in charge, and then they're enslaved for 430 years. And so God gave a promise to Abraham. "I'm going to give this land to your descendants," 645 years later. God's time frame is not exactly like ours. We don't think like that. So we read in Exodus 12:40, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. 400 enslaved, 30 free. As I got to thinking about that, one other passage came to mind. The Lord God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Use the New American Standard, because the word bruise is the same Hebrew word in both passages. This is the first prediction of the Messiah. It's given right after Adam and Eve sinned, and it's very specific. There will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between your descendant and his descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. The first partial fulfillment of that is Jesus on the cross. We're talking over 4,000 years. But when a person was nailed to a cross, they put a little platform and they could jam their heel down and lift up their shoulders to get air in their lungs, and it was the only way they could breathe. And after a while, that heel will become incredibly painful. Jesus' heel was bruised on the cross. And I've had what they call a stone bruise on my heel. I used to high jump barefoot a long time ago. But a bruise on your head's a whole different story. And a lot of translations translate this crush when it comes to what Jesus will do to Satan's head. And that's not finished yet. Satan is not totally defeated. So when Peter says God's promises are true and they will be fulfilled, but God isn't looking at time the way we're looking at time, we need to understand that probably the first promise of the Messiah took 4,000 years to be fulfilled, and the rest of the promise hasn't happened yet, and we're over 6,000 years down the road. God's time frames aren't the same as ours. And then Peter goes on to say what's going on. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter uses the same word for patient in 1 Peter, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. God was patient. He had decided to destroy the earth and everyone on it. But Noah and his wife and his sons and his daughters-in-law needed to be rescued. And God had made up his mind to do something, and he waited patiently. And we talked about this just briefly last week. Perish does not mean to cease to exist, but to cease to exist in any meaningful form. When you have perishable fruit, when it perishes, it just doesn't poof out of sight, it stinks. And what's going to happen to those who don't know the Lord Jesus is not pleasant. We read in Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Now I want to point out a similarity, and I used Abraham on purpose in terms of a long promise, a promise being a long time being fulfilled. God's promise to Abraham that he would give Abraham's descendants the land was contingent upon the sin of the Amorites reaching its full measure. Peter's point is the second coming is being delayed because God does not want anyone to perish and many have not yet even heard. Now, you've heard me talk about this a lot, but I think it's something that needs to be in our hearts and minds. I'll use a couple different verses. I usually don't use this one. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus said it to him right up front. This message is going to everyone. Nations is ethnos. It doesn't specifically mean a nation group. It means anyone who's not Jewish. The gospel's going to everyone. And we see this in Revelation. They sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." God wants everyone to have a chance to come to repentance. Now, repentance is metanoia. Metaneo is the verb. And it means most literally to change one's mind. We see the word meta and metamorphosis and metastasize and all sorts of other meta words in English. We see the noun form noia as in our word gnostic or agnostic, which means one who does not know. And repentance is sometimes linked with the word for believe, as in Mark, where we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." One must change their mind about a false belief before the truth can be believed. Now, just a little bit historically here. When the Bible was translated by Jerome into Latin, the Vulgate translation, he translated metanoia by repentere, to repent. And if you look up repent in a dictionary, you will say to be sorry for sin. But that's not what the Greek word means. Now, it can mean that, and in certain contexts, it does mean that, but in a lot of other contexts, it doesn't. Now in Matthew 3, 7 to 10, the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees came to John. And I've often wondered what it was like for John to look at them and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I have refused to baptize people, but I've never said anything like that. Why did he refuse? Well, do not say to yourselves that you're children of Abraham, so you're okay. God can raise up from these stones children for Abraham. They had to change their minds about the basis of their relationship to God before they would put their faith in what John was teaching. What was needed was a change of mind. In Acts 2:36, Peter has preached an entire sermon with one topic in mind. "This Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Messiah. God has made him both Lord and Christ." And then he tells them to repent. Is he talking to them about being sorry for sin in general? No. Did they orchestrate the killing of Jesus? No, their leaders did. He's telling them to change their minds about who Jesus is. He's telling them to repent, to see the whole thing differently, that the Messiah has come and that they have rejected him. I hear a lot of people talking about the need to say a lot about repentance when you're presenting the gospel. And I, just because it's a big deal with me, I want to say something here. How many of you believe that you could take the gospel of John and very clearly explain to somebody everything they need to do to become a child of God? I think most of you would believe that. How many times does the word repent or the word repentance occur in the Gospel of John? I'm going to give you two clues. It's a very round number, and it's less than one. Really? John's gospel does not have the word repent in it once? No, it actually doesn't. It does say believe over 80 times, but it doesn't have the word repent once. If I were to go to a book of the Bible and I were to look at it, let me go back. Why did John write his gospel? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If I were to go to a book and say, this book really nails what salvation is. Actually, Romans spends four chapters on explaining the plan of salvation. The key verse in Romans is, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The book of Romans speaks of faith 35 times. Repentance only comes up once. It's in chapter 2 and it's in verse 4. And Paul is addressing the self-righteous and he says, don't you know that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Don't you know that God's goodness is meant to lead you to change your mind about how a person relates to God? Now, changing our mind from how we tend to see ourselves to seeing ourselves as God sees us will usually involve sorrow for and confession of sin. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I'm not saying it shouldn't happen. But seeing ourselves as God sees us is just part of believing the gospel. And you can explain the gospel with the word believe. John does it fairly well in his gospel. Paul does it pretty well in Romans. You can explain the gospel very clearly by talking all about faith. So then, if that's true, why does Peter use the word repentance in this passage? Why does Peter say God is holding back because he wants everyone to come to repentance? Now remember, repentance is a change of mind. What is the whole thrust of chapter 3? The whole thrust of chapter 3 is that in the last days, people are going to mock the second coming. They're going to say, where is this coming he promised? Everything goes on just as it always has. In order to say that, they're going to have to ignore the obvious. They're going to have to willfully choose not to see the evidence for the flood in the days of Noah. In order for these people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is going to have to be a radical change of mind. The idea of repentance is almost always used in a context where something is believed that is so false that unless that false idea is given up, the truth will never be believed. And we're in that kind of a situation today. We're in the kind of situation where there is a mindset that is growing stronger in our culture that rejects the concept of God, that rejects the concept of Scripture, that rejects the idea of creation, that feels they know what the truth is and what we believe is just nonsense. And unless that mindset changes, there will never be faith. And so Peter, in this context, says, God is waiting. He's waiting for people to come to repentance. Some things to remember from this passage. 1,000 years is not a long time to God. 1,000 years is not a long time to God. God keeps his promises on time. I've heard this saying for years, God is rarely early, but he's never late. And some of us have been in situations where what we needed showed up just at the exact moment we needed it. God keeps his promises. The fulfillment of a prediction, a prophecy in Scripture, can be contingent upon what people do. What am I saying? Well, there was a definite promise that Abraham's descendants would come back and take the land that he was wandering through. But the timing, even though the years were given well in advance specifically, was also contingent on something happening. The iniquity of the Amorites had to reach a level where God said it's time for them to go. God does not want anyone to perish. Is that something that our hearts resonate with? God loves people just as much as he did when Jesus was hanging on that cross. God is not going to force anyone to come to him, but he cares. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to change their minds from whatever belief system they're in and believe the gospel. You know, it's Memorial Day, and somehow I think Memorial Day is a fitting day to have communion. We remember on Memorial Day those who paid the ultimate sacrifice so we could be free. But communion is all about remembering that the Lord Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice, so that we would not only not perish, but have eternal life, but so that we could have life and have it abundantly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so we're going to spend a moment or two in quiet reflection. If there's something you need to talk to the Lord about before you partake, take that time to do it. The Lord's table is open to everyone who believes Jesus died on the cross and paid for their sins, and there's no other requirement. But we do ask that you open your heart to God about anything you need to confess before you partake. Let's spend a few moments quietly before we do. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we acknowledge that we do not deserve what the Lord Jesus did for us. We do not deserve forgiveness. We do not deserve the Holy Spirit coming to live in our lives. And Father, we come with deeply grateful hearts that you did all this for us. Lord, just open our hearts to what you did for us on that cross. Lord, may it overwhelm us every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.